Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will be in verses 8 and 9. I apologize for those of you still using scripture journals, because we're not covering very many verses to fit the amount of notes we'll have. So you have to write small. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. So we continue this week in the section on generosity that Paul is explaining for a good chunk of chapter 8 and chapter 9. I was driving this week and I found myself behind an Amazon truck, and I looked and almost couldn't believe what I was seeing when I saw the slogan on the back. The slogan read, "Warning, contents may cause happiness." And I was like, ooh, that's good. I can use that for my sermon. Because if that is not the spirit of our age today, right? Amazon has everything we want, everything we need, ship it to me in 2 days. I'm mad if it doesn't get here in 2 days like they promised. Because what they have, we implicitly believe, can bring us real happiness. But then I thought a little bit more as I was driving about the irony of that statement. They didn't mean it this way, but yes, it is a literal warning. How dangerous it is for us to see things of this world, all this stuff filling that Amazon truck, as what does make us happy, as the real riches, the real joy bringers, the real treasure. So we need to heed that warning, not as they mean it, but how God would have us mean it. That is, help us, God, not to see these things, whatever's in that truck or what it stands for, as what brings us real happiness, real riches, but to see that Christ alone is what does that. Because only then, when we're freed from this world, from the love of this world and its treasure, are we able to see the treasure that we have in Christ. And then we're able to actually be generous with the resources we do have, the treasure we do have, ultimately for the glory of God. So here's where I want us to end up this morning. We'll see a great statement of the gospel, the great grace that we have in Jesus. But ultimately, we see this in the context that we would be even more moved to generosity and love for others. Some weeks we just need to be reminded of the glory of Christ, every week in a sense, but some weeks especially so, just to bask in what he's done for us and accomplished for us on the cross and leading to a greater worship of him. And so that's what we want to do this morning, but we find as we do so, that the more we do that, the more our hearts are continually moved forward to want to model that same love and grace that he's shown for us in generosity towards others. So that's what we'll see. Let's look at these two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Because of how short that text is, I'm just going to read it again, try to really focus in on these verses where we'll spend our time today. Paul says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Before we cover these verses, let me just kind of refresh us on the context from last week. If you remember where we began in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul is describing the collection that's going on for the saints in Jerusalem, who are struggling in poverty and persecution. So he's trying to encourage these Corinthians, who he's writing to in this letter, 2 Corinthians, to give to those in Jerusalem. But he goes about that by looking at the Macedonians, another group of people. So he describes the generosity of these Macedonians in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, that though they were in extreme poverty, though they're suffering themselves, they actually give beyond their means in supporting those who are struggling in Jerusalem, and they're joyous as they did so. So remember verse 1 though, why did they do this? What was the reason? It was not because Paul demanded or even commanded them towards generosity. It's because the grace of God that's flowing through them in salvation, that because of that, they want to show generosity to others. They want to be gracious because God has already been gracious, so gracious to them. So that leads in the text to their generosity, giving beyond their means for the believers in Jerusalem. So he then ended verse 7 as Paul encouraged the Corinthians to give based on the example of the Macedonians. Verse 7, "See that you're growing in this also." Generosity, then, we said, is actually part of our discipleship. We covered many temptations we could have last week around this conversation of money and generosity. Maybe you struggle with loving money. Maybe you trust money or find security in it. Maybe you're just focused on the self and not others. You're not looking for these opportunities. Maybe you want to be generous, but you're just like passive and looking for opportunities. So that's what we covered last week. Today we're going to continue in this section, knowing we struggle with generosity for different reasons. But thankfully, we find another grounding for our generosity today. Even as we only cover two verses, I want to remind us that the context is generosity. But the discussion of the Macedonians that we saw last week is sandwiched between two reasons that they should be generous. One is the grace of God that they've received, back in verse 1. And today it's the work and example of Christ that's given for them, according to verse 9. So let's see it. Our first point, generosity is part of our love for others. This point will focus just mainly on verse 8. Paul begins with something that may catch us off guard at first when he says, "I say this not as a command," speaking of the generosity portion of the prior section. Maybe that sounds weird. We say, "Well, didn't you just tell them to be generous?" Especially when we remember verse 7, he told the Corinthians, "See that you excel in this act of grace also." How can he then say it's not a command? I think Paul's reinforcing a point about what generosity is. He says, "I'm not commanding this because that would go against what generosity is supposed to be." He's not strong-arming them into a certain amount of giving or way of giving. He's telling them of the opportunity to be generous with the people in Jerusalem. Remember the tone we saw of last week's text. It's not, "Do this or else." That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, "Let's grow in this. Let's look for opportunities to be generous in response to the salvation that we've received." Let me illustrate what I think Paul's getting at. Imagine you say to one of your children, "I command you to share with your sibling." Now, you can do that, but at some level, you commanding them to do that defeats the purpose of telling them to share, of telling them to be generous. Paul wants their generosity to grow out of a heart that wants to be generous, which, if you remember last week, gets at the core of generosity, right? It's a matter of the heart. Paul will say shortly in 9:7, "Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Giving is to be done with a cheerful heart, not under compulsion. So the flow of the text from last week, that God's grace creates our generosity, is why Paul doesn't want to say that it's a command in the same sense. Additionally, in this text, generosity as a command would violate the idea of grace. Because verse 9 is going to go on to reveal that the point of the text is Jesus' generosity in the gospel and how that then creates our generosity. We'll see it in our next point, but think of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Yes, he obeyed the Father going to the cross, but everything about his sacrifice was willing, giving up, an offering. He was not ultimately compelled to, he willingly gave his life. So if Paul were to then come and say, "I command generosity," but the heart is not there for the Corinthians, that would not reflect the gospel that they're claiming to believe. They would not be mirroring Christ in making a willing sacrifice. So let me just be clear. I don't think this is Paul saying that generosity is optional. Like when you say, "Oh, it's not a command. Great. Like, I'm off the hook. I can go back to accumulation." No, he's helping us understand what generosity is. In 8:1-7, he made the point, it must flow from a heart that's received God's grace. Here we enter into this idea that it must be from a heart that's willing. If we give money because we know we should, if we share something because we figure out we have to, that's not being generous. So before we move on, I think verse 8 then helps us give a good truth about the tone of this text. Paul's clarifying the tone of this call to generosity. He's not, again, strong-arming or demanding of the Corinthians. He's inviting them to live generously, full of grace, in response to Christ's work. And I know topic of generosity and money can be tricky. I hope as we're going through this, I'm striking the right tone, because the tone of what Paul is saying is not "do this or else." The tone is "let's grow in this in response to our salvation." So we'll come back, as I said, to the grounding in the next verse. But verse 8 continues on. He says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Earnestness or enthusiasm. So are we enthusiastic about giving? Are we enthusiastic about this thought of generosity? That's a good heart check for us after last week. It's probably not something we're naturally enthusiastic about. But the more we have God's grace flowing through us, the more we see it's a joy. to be generous with our lives to other people. Then Paul says generosity is to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Generosity is an opportunity to prove that our love is real, that our love is genuine. Loving others can often stay at good intentions, something we agree with in principle, but we don't put into practice. That's why 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." It's easier to say to your spouse or children or family members that you love them than it is to do the hard work of loving them. It's easier to say that you love people in the church than it is to serve and sacrifice or reconcile. 2 Corinthians 8:8 tells us that generosity for the good of others is an opportunity to put love into practice. To not just give lip service to this idea of the one another's in Scripture, but to show we're really doing this. So then let's summarize verse 8 before we move on. Generosity should flow from the heart, should be done with enthusiasm, not because we're under compulsion or we feel bad about it. Generosity is an opportunity to display the love we have for others, to put our love into action. So now in verse 9, Paul is going to return to the why, the how of living generous lives. What's our motivation? It's Jesus. Because he's the ultimate example of love not being spoken or intended only, but of love being put into action. So let's examine verse 9, its description of Jesus, both to have our hearts further saturated with the glory of the gospel and that we would see how it motivates us to loving generosity. So our second point will be here the rest of our time. Generosity is rooted in Christ's example. Generosity is rooted in Christ's example. Let me read verse 9 once more. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That language of "for you know" is important. Paul is appealing to the gospel they've come to know and share in. He's connecting the challenge to generosity with what Jesus has done. If we're going to give a call to live differently, a call to change action, there has to be a why. The why of generosity is not just, "Oh, because we should." No, it's not just this shallow, like, just love other people or everyone love everybody. No, the world may preach that. That's not what this is. It's a love for others that goes beyond that. And it's rooted in something else. Something that can take selfish sinners like we are and change us into generous people. That something is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, experienced in his saving work on the cross. So the text is inviting us to ask on the front end that we need to consider of our hearts, can it be said of your life, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Can it be said for you, "The grace of our" or "your" Lord Jesus Christ? That this grace is not just something you're aware of, but it's something you know and have come to share in. Do you know Jesus? Verse 9 is about his work. But notice how it's all framed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. From first to last, everything about Christ and his work for us is all of grace. It's grace that he came down to a people who are not deserving. It's grace that he would even think of us and consider us and save us. Psalm 8 says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him?" It's grace that Jesus would give up the wonderful riches of glory and enter into our sinful world. It's grace that he became poor, ultimately for our sake and our salvation. It's grace that he would take us who are spiritually poor, bankrupt even, and would give us spiritual riches in him. From first to last, every part we consider of Christ and his being and his coming and his work, it's all of grace. Let's consider these phrases in verse 9 that tell us what this grace was. Why, as Paul is talking about the grace of God in Macedonia in verse 1, how this grace flowed through them, he can't help but just break into worship over what Christ has done here in verse 9. So he says that though he was rich. What does it mean that Jesus was rich? Did he drive a fancy car or have a nice retirement account? Were his sandals better than the other disciples? No. The next phrase tells us, "Yet for your sake became poor." Helps us understand that the riches described here are talking about his pre-incarnate state, that is who he was before he came to earth. The richness of Jesus' language is referring to his status as God the Son. He always was, not created. He was in heaven, glorified, always existing, basking in the fellowship of the triune God. The God who became poor here is the one who was the Word in the beginning, John 1:1. He's the one through whom all things were both created and in whom all things are held together, Colossians 1. He had glory from before the world existed, John 17, and he's one with the Father, John 10. That's Jesus. That's the one who the next phrase says, yet for your sake he became poor. What is it that Jesus became poor? Again, it's not talking about finances. It's all that was associated with his stooping, his humility, his lowering himself in coming to earth. He was eternally rich in glory, and yet he became temporally poor, poor for a time here on earth. Philippians 2 contains Paul's famous expansion of this idea. He says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the poverty of Christ. That he, the Son of God, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, born as a human. He emptied himself by becoming a servant. Have you ever thought of how ironic that is? The creator of all things becoming a servant? The God of all things coming to mankind, becoming man? It's hard to fathom. And yet, in Philippians 2, his humility goes even deeper than that. And being found in human form, the text says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sometimes when we think of Jesus' lowliness, his humility, things like that, we think of other things, right? Like, he was born in the home of animals, or he was rejected, or his own people betrayed him. But understand, more than anything else, Jesus' poverty and lowliness was displayed at the cross. That's ultimately where, full of grace, his poverty is shown. All of it, the text says, is for your sake. That should sober us. All spiritual good we have, every spiritual blessing required the poverty of Jesus. It's like a teeter-totter seesaw, right? For us to go high in spiritual blessing and spiritual good, it required him going low and coming to earth and dying for us. This is a brief application. This is one reason why pride is so just opposite to what should be true in the Christian life. Piper said, no man can think highly of himself while talking about Christ. It just doesn't work. We recognize from this text, all we are is because of Jesus. It's all grace. When we recognize that, where do we end up? We end up in worship. That's where Philippians 2 goes on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's humility, his coming to save sinners, leads us to eternal worship. The more we mine the depths of him becoming poor for our sake, the more we appreciate what he's done, the more we end up in worship. And the worship continues to grow the more we understand the riches that we have in him. So think back with me then to 2 Corinthians 8:9. The flow is this. Jesus became poor for the sake of others. That is, he laid down his life that we might become spiritually rich. But remember where we are. We're in this section on generosity where Paul is talking about it. Our generosity then should flow out of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That seeing Jesus and growing him more, we would think the same way that he does. As Christians, we're not called to selfishness. Like, let me live my life how I want. I'm just going to, you know, trample people as I go and get as high as I can. No, we're called to model Jesus' self-sacrifice. I'm going to lay down my life for the good of others. Waking up, you say, okay, I'm going to lay down my life for my family, my children, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, those in my church, whatever. All so they would see Christ and his love. So before we begin to talk about this next phrase, what it means to be made rich by his poverty, let me just say this on the idea Jesus became poor. Some would take this text or Philippians 2 and assume that Jesus becoming poor meant that he gave up his godness. That he emptied himself, and what he emptied himself was his godness, like he's no longer God when he came to earth. But let us remember who Jesus is. He's the rich one, right? He's always existing before the foundation of the world, the one who created all things. And so that's already true. The fact that he emptied himself or became poor does not mean that he was no longer God. It's just saying he became human and condescended to earth, a lowering, an emptying of status. It's not special. We have no gospel if he ceases to be God. But it is the greatest miracle ever if he becomes man while he is still God. So that's how we're to understand Christ's incarnation. The one who is rich becoming poor, the one who is God the Son taking on flesh and becoming man. It's an addition of his humanity. It's not a subtraction of his godness. So the text then continues on, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus, by his poverty, we've been describing, makes us as people rich. What is the richness that he creates in us? This verse is like the slam dunk verse for those who like to preach the prosperity gospel. At least that's what they think. Right? Because they say, see, Jesus died to make us rich. Jesus died so that we would be blessed by God with money and fancy stuff and health and so on. It's in the context of generosity. After all, Jesus died so we'd have more money. You'll hear this verse cited by those arguing that following God means that we can expect more material blessing. For instance, Joel Osteen has said, quote, it's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. Wow, right? To that I say, what about the Macedonians? The very context, verse 2, says that they were in extreme poverty when they gave. Were they dishonoring God? Were they outside of God's will when they were in extreme poverty? Obviously not. Jesus died to make them rich in a different way. So what's the point? It's that Jesus died to make us spiritually rich. A different and much greater type of richness is in view. I hope we know that. I hope we know that as I read that Osteen quote, we get a little queasy or think like, yeah, that's really bad. But we also need to remember as we go through a text like this that we all have a little bit of that prosperity theology desire in us. It's so easy to just default that to thinking, yeah, God wants me to have a good life. God wants me to have a comfortable, easy life. So easy to think that we're just deserved the wishes of our heart, like the Amazon truck, right? Like I deserve happiness and good things that God owes us. We may not say that, but do we think it? The more those seeds begin to grow in us, the more we're shocked or even angry at God when suffering does come or when our dreams are crushed, if life doesn't look like we thought, that's what's at stake with a text like this. Our hearts want to think of riches in a certain way. So we have to think, what does it actually mean that Jesus became poor that we might be rich? So it's telling us that through Christ's poverty, through his life, obedience, death, and resurrection, we have all riches in him. Not physical riches, but spiritual riches. The riches of all that's been accomplished for us in Christ. Think of what we've already seen just in 2 Corinthians in this idea. New creation, reconciled to God, forgiven of sin, having his righteousness, the promises of God now realized for us. How the prosperity gospel then gets that twisted. Can any amount of money or stuff or prosperity, worldly speaking, hold a candle to that list? These are the true riches we come to enjoy in Jesus. But I love that the text does not say, so that you by his poverty might become spiritually rich. I'm adding that word spiritually to clarify what the meaning is, what these riches are that Jesus brought us. That's the meaning. I'm not adding meaning. I'm just adding this word to help clarify what's there. But the fact that it doesn't say that, I think, makes a powerful point. That is, to be spiritually rich is to be rich. It is to have real riches. It's better to know Christ and the salvation he gives than to have any riches that this world may offer. Do we believe that? Last week we talked about generosity. It's going to come up again in future weeks. But oh, how easy it is to love money or trust money or want to accumulate money. But upstream of that, like we say, okay, these are the problems. What's upstream of that is the temptation, the lie we believe that this is where true riches lie. Then we love money. Then we trust money, these different things. But Paul helps us elsewhere to think differently. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Even the greatest riches in this world can be quantified. From Musk to Jeff Bezos, right? They have to do taxes just like we do, and they quantify their bank statement and the cars they have and the houses. It can be numbered. It can be put on a list. Not so with the riches of Christ. Paul says they're unsearchable. That's why Paul ends Ephesians 3 by asking that God would allow him to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love that we have in Christ. These are our riches. How important that is then in our conversation on generosity. This verse is not just a random insertion where we say, why is that here? No, it helps us recenter in our lives what real riches are. Like we said last week, don't store up treasure on earth. Why? Is it because it's bad? No, it's because it's not the greatest treasure that there is. It's rejecting what's found in Christ for a cheap substitute in the world. If we're content in Jesus, if we understand he's our ultimate riches and treasure, then we're freed from continually searching for earthly treasures to satisfy us. We're able to say with Paul in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All else becomes loss because our ultimate riches are in Christ. The money in our account, the tools in our shed, the food in our fridge, the vehicle in our driveway, it's all loss. It's not our real treasure. Christ is. What freedom that gives us then to share those things, to be generous with those things, because they're just things. They're not our real treasure. And when we do receive earthly treasure, maybe you get a bonus or a gift or you have a good year, how do you view it? It's not ultimate. We have the freedom to be generous and give and bless others because our text tells us that Jesus became poor in his life and death to make us rich, to give us all spiritual riches in him. Or as Matthew 6 says in this section on, you know, laying up treasures, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let us decide our treasure is Christ. Our treasure is the salvation he's given us. Not anything else that the world may tempt us with. It's only Jesus and the blessings he's given us. And once he's our treasure, then we can say our heart is for him, it's given to him, we're seeking to serve him and not this world. So let's round third here on this text. And as we do, turn to one idea here in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might his poverty might become rich. For your sake, for you, Jesus lived and died so that you'd have the riches of salvation. That for our sake language is so key. Steve Wellen talked about the incarnation with three words all wrapped up in this phrase. It's deliberate, right? Jesus came to earth with the express purpose of seeking and saving the lost. It's voluntary. No one was cajoling Jesus. He gave his own life willingly to bring salvation. And it was sacrificial. He died for your sake so you would have life. It's the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange, he became poor to us who were spiritually poor so that in him we might be spiritually rich. Let us remember, even as we talk about generosity, no greater generosity can be imagined than this. There's no greater love than that Jesus would die on the cross to save those like us. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, see his generosity, see his love in dying to save people, to give us life and hope and a future. So you need to consider this morning, if you don't know Christ, you need to ask, what riches do I want to gain in life? Maybe it's wealth or status or freedom or more stuff. Consider both that you can't take it with you, as we said last week, and it's not going to satisfy you like it may promise on the front end. These are not the greatest riches that can be found in this life. Much greater, infinitely greater, is a holy God who came to earth as a humble man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, that by faith in him we would be saved, have forgiven sin and know him, that we'd have a treasure in God that neither moth nor rust can destroy. Come to Christ and experience these unsearchable riches in him. And Christians, as we continue in this section of 2 Corinthians, let us continue to grow in generosity based on Christ's example. I love how Piper put it. He said, verse 9 takes away the only basis for selfishness. The basis for selfishness is the notion that giving less away and keeping more for ourselves will provide more happiness and fulfillment to our lives. But that's not what we find in Jesus. The joy that was created when he laid down his life, both for him in salvation and the joy that we have in knowing him. And now we can follow him in that same generosity. So in this text, Jesus didn't die to make us physically rich. He died to make us spiritually rich, that the riches we have would then overflow in us towards others as a blessing of generosity, both to the church and to our neighbors. So let's continue to grow in this, that the more we do so, our love would be proven genuine, as verse 8 said, and would point back to the one who's loved us so faithfully. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We just celebrate the gospel this morning that this is the salvation you've won for us. And we know that we're so easily turned aside to things in this world, thinking this is our treasure and this is where life is found. Lord, instead, help us to believe that what you did for our sake, becoming poor so they may be rich in you, is real treasure, real joy, real satisfaction in life. And that, Lord, the more we believe that, we'd go into this week looking for opportunities to be generous and to care for others with the same laying down of our lives that you modeled first for us in salvation. So, Lord, move us to that end, that we, as we experience grace and your love more, we would seek to prove it be genuine in us as we model it to others. We pray this in your name. Amen.